Good morning to everybody, and as people shuffle in, it seems maybe the rain has held some people back or some other disease. As we begin this morning in the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Communion of Saints, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord God, we do again thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, even as last week we were thinking about your church, your body. We marvel that you have called us into such a glorious entity. And not just an entity, an institution that we exist with you, but even as we think this morning about the communion of saints, how we exist one with another. And what you have called us to, Lord God, is only possible in, by, and through your grace and the working of your Spirit within us. So sanctify our minds and hearts this morning that we would walk faithfully before you and glory more and more in what you have done. And where we fall short, O Lord God, correct us in your kindness, that we would see our sin and fault and turn from it unto you and be healed. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So this morning, as I mentioned, we're talking about the communion of saints. And you may wonder where this phrase comes from, or you may already know, but it's from the Apostles' Creed. So when you say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, right? And then the forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. So there's this phrase after the church of the communion of saints. And so we follow in that order in our confession. In section 1 reads, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. In being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. So in that first phrase or section, we see that all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head. And so the question is, what is a saint? And I was reading on the history of the Apostles' Creed this last week, and by the 5th century, I was reading in H.B. Sweet, there was a growing tendency to limit the title of saint to the departed, especially the martyrs, and this meaning was eagerly read into the new clause by the Church of South Gaul. And so you see this as well within the Roman Catholic Church, right? If you look at what is a saint is almost always referred to as someone who is dead and has been canonized a saint by the church. And this started in the 13th century under Pope Gregory. He developed a process by which you would investigate whether a person was a saint or not. And some of the things that they would look at, is this person a martyr? What miracles have they performed, either in this life or while they're dead, they may perform miracles from heaven? And so it was like a court case. People would go in and investigate the person's life, and that's where the phrase devil's advocate comes from. Although it's been disbanded, you would have a devil's advocate who would try to show why this person shouldn't be a saint as they developed a case. And then the church would decide whether this person would be canonized or not. But this is an absolutely and completely false view of what a saint is. Everyone is a saint who is united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul says in Romans, the 5th chapter, in verse 1, when he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So it's having been justified. So that justification is not something looking forward to. It is something that has happened in the experience and life of all of those who are in Christ. And Paul says this as well in Ephesians when he's talking to the church, right? He writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." So everyone who is effectually called, regenerated, united to the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. It is not something that we look forward to. It is something that we are by virtue of our union with Christ. And so that's something that we differ strongly with Roman Catholicism, as we see here, even in this first section, that all saints that are united to Christ, Jesus Christ, their head by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His grace, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory. In the verses used, you have John chapter 1, in verse 3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And in Ephesians 2, 5, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And so in this union with Christ, we are partakers with Him. We were dead, but He has raised us up, right? Resurrected us, given us new life, and seated us with Him in our union in the heavenly places. And so we are truly here on earth. Hopefully all of us are. We are as well united with Christ in heaven. And that is something that is current. It's not something that is strictly future. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, "that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." And so in the confession and here in this passage in Philippians, we see we are united with Him, raised with Him, and we also share with Him in our sufferings. So we currently suffer here on earth, and if we suffer for doing well, it is for His sake, and we share with Him in that suffering. And so we pick up our cross, as Jesus calls us to, daily. And also Romans 6, 5, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like this, His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And so, again, in our effectual calling, in our union with Christ, that old self is crucified. And what Paul is saying here is, you do not need to live in sin. You can, by His grace and by the grace of His Spirit, bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. It's something that we were, again, if you go back in the confession, it's something that we were in history unable to do, right? When you were dead in sin and transgression, there's nothing that you can do that is righteous. There's nothing in a biblical sense of what is good that you could possibly do either. But now, united with Christ, having been called to Him, we can walk in His ways. Any comments or questions on that? As we move to the next phrase, "and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces." And so, last time and last couple of weeks, we've been thinking about the church. And as we are members united to Christ, we have certain obligations to one another. We are united to one another. It's also why there are really no lone Christians. You know, we talked about the importance of the church. How can you possibly have a communion of saints, as is spoken of in the Scriptures, if you are not a member of the body of Christ, His church? How is that possible? How do you have communion with saints if you are not a member of the church? But we begin, again, with our union with Christ. It's logically deduced, but as well, you see, scripturally as well, we are united to one another. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4, 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Right? And so there's this organic body, which is the church, and the church is called to serve one another in love. Right? And it's the whole church. It's Christ's body. We are obligated to serve one another. And you have, again, this imagery that's used throughout the New Testament of a body. And the body's purpose is to serve the other parts of the body. No matter which part of the body that you are, you have certain gifts and you can love. And that is our obligation to one another in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see as well, so then let no one boast in men. Whether Paul, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So oftentimes, if we're thinking of the body, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians may come to mind, but here the confession is quoting about this, there was this boasting that was occurring within Corinth, but what were the people's, their gifts, what were they to be used for in Corinth? It's not for boasting. Paul is saying that these gifts that are given to the body, these gifts that are given to you, are to be used for others, not for our own, say, personal edification or to raise ourselves up. What was Paul given for? What was Apollos given for? It was for the church. Paul is saying, I am yours. And that's how he lived his life. And all of these things are ours because they are Christ's, and Christ is God, God's. So that Christ, even in his ministry, what was it for? Was it for personal boasting? Right? He poured himself out and he gave himself for his people. And as his people, as we think of communion of saints, church, and body, that's what we are called to as well. Colossians 2:19 teaches this as well. In not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So how does the body grow? How does the church grow? Right? Paul's not here speaking numerically. It's by serving one another. We are strengthened, we grow in Christ, and that is what the body is for. And this is a real obligation that we owe to one another and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. And you'll notice, as we go through this section, what is the confession speaking of? It's the visible church, right? We distinguish between the visible and the invisible church. And so as we think about it, so within Roman Catholicism, they think of the church militant, which would be the church here on earth, the church penitent, right, those who are in purgatory, and the church triumphant, those who are in heaven. And when they talk about communion of saints, most of their literature, and if you search for this, all my Roman Catholic systematic theology on my computer blows up because they talk about this a lot, but it's mostly with the dead. Most of the discussion has to do with those who have died. And so when they partake, say, of the Eucharist, they're partaking, and they see that as having benefits with those who are dead. And those who are in purgatory, they are seeking for the people in purgatory to pray for us, and you are to pray to them because there's this communion of saints. But you see in the confession, there's a focus on the visible church. Why? Because we don't pray to the dead. Right? We don't do that. And so the focus, even though there is that union and communion of saints with everyone who's ever been a saint, the focus for us is on the visible church and strengthening the visible church. I mean, what those who have died and gone away, is John writes in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So saints in heaven do pray, but the only example we have is saints praying for justice and a final justice. And so the communion of saints, and again the focus of the confession and our focus and thinking should be on the visible church and how we can serve it. Any comments or questions on that?
What I really like what you said about that chapter 6 of Revelation is when they say how long will it be, he encourages them, and I really like that. If you read the next verse, he encourages them. Wait a little longer, it'll happen.
Yeah, there is an encouragement in chapter 6 as well for the saints who are waiting, who are crying out for justice. But we again, it's a very odd thing that the focus would be on those who have gone away and seeking their help, right? And that's what happens when you don't follow the scriptures and the scriptural teaching, is that you'll come up with all sorts of mystical ideas about what we should do. And that's one of them for sure. Praying to Mary and the dead and to saints, so on and so forth. So the verses used here about how we are to conduct these both publicly and privately. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So that's an encouragement. He's saying that you're doing this. But we are to seek, you know, within our speech, seasoned with salt, to build one another up and encourage them. It's often far easier to try to tear someone down. But the body is to seek to encourage, to love, and to ultimately build people up. And that's, even when it comes to discipline, that is the purpose of discipline, is to build people up, that people would repent and turn from their evil and their wickedness. It's never out of anger to rip somebody down. And that should always be our attitudes, really, with everyone, right? Seeking to call them to faith. You can, especially if you spend a lot of time on social media, it can create all sorts of vitriol, hatred. But if you speak to people on an individual basis rather than just reading people's posts, you should think in terms of love. How can I build this person up? How can I bring them to faith? Or if they are in the faith, how can I encourage them in their faith? And you can do it in so many different ways. Because Paul says here in verse 14, which I should rub with that, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And that's a verse worth memorizing, right? Especially in a world that's very fast, and we want things to happen in a fast way, and we may have be annoyed with something and angry, but Paul's saying, be patient with everybody, and really dealing with people where they are. Different people are at different stages. If somebody needs rebuke or calling somebody to repentance, we are to do that. If somebody is weak, we need to speak words of encouragement to them and help them in the faith, whatever that may be. And there are different, and you can use all sorts of different examples when it comes to that. Now, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So it's important to know things. You can't really know what to do unless you know what's right. But doing what is right is what is important. It means nothing, right? If you go to your brother, as James says, you know, oh, you're in need? Be warm and well fed. I'll pray for you, right? the encouragement here is that this is the body of Christ. You're to think of it in that organic sense. It's a worldwide church, and many people have different needs. And locally, we should think first and then go out. But we are to have this attitude and mindset that if somebody is really in need, they should be helped. And that's one of the reasons we have the diaconate. And also, God puts us into families, right? As fathers and mothers, we care for our children and provide for them. We're even called to be patient with them, right? So these things, when you think of family, it's just an extension of the family out to the church. And it is as well how we should think, as well as the way in which we speak and the way in which we live. And it's hard when you have a lot of different people, as I mentioned, whenever it was, last week or the week before, but it's still our call, being patient with all. Paul says this as well in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So again, it's that family language, household of faith. So again, communion of saints, all of our gifts and talents are to be used to serve one another. It's not in a sense of boasting, but it's by virtue of our union with Christ. So it's not something that justifies us and makes us right in his eyes, but it's the way in which we live, by virtue of our effectual calling or union with Christ. Any questions about that? Or comments? Or examples? Okay, we move on then into section 2. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended to all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as we're thinking about section 2, and this first statement about saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, it's impossible, right, unless you're part of the visible church, unless you are a member of the church. So again, this whole idea that there's somehow some lone Christianity that exists out there and you can do whatever you want with your family is completely antithetical to everything that is written in the New Testament, and for that matter, the Old. And so we see in the very beginning here, the verses that are used, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir one another up, or stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting as to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So again, what is this meeting together? It's a meeting together. They're talking about worship. This is our obligation to one another, to gather together for worship. And this is gathering together face-to-face. I have to mention, because I don't want to make anybody feel guilty that can hear, there are circumstances in where some people cannot come to church and they are homebound. That is true. But this is the ideal, right? If you are able, you come to church, you be a part of the visible church. It is in worship, not forsaking it, not neglecting it, but coming together and encouraging one another. Again, there's that encouragement that is so essential in the Christian life, right? Because is there anybody here that's never needed encouragement? What is the author of Hebrews here saying? This is one of the reasons why we come together in worship, right? As you sing, you are encouraging one another, right? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You can encourage those who are, their hearts are broken or whatever it may be, after worship, before worship, in fellowship, finding out what people's needs are, right? In the preaching of the word, it's how we're encouraging one another, and in our prayers. So not forsaking that coming together. And this is what you see in the first century, right? In Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so again, there was this coming together as God's people, as his household, this communion of saints for worship, for fellowship, and for the breaking of bread and prayers. And in verse 46, it continues, "In day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." Right? This is the communion of saints. It's not some, say, abstract concept. This is the coming together as God's people for, again, this edification, this love. It may be a rebuke, whatever it may be, but it is for the building up, the strengthening of the body. It's essential in the Christian life. Any comment or question on that? So it goes on, even if it's, sometimes it's even going to hurt the communion of saints because it may cause you to have to give, right? "As also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion is God offers opportunities to be extended to all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord." As I mentioned just previously, right, it's not that we say be warm and well fed, or somebody says, well, I just don't have enough money to feed my children. I'll pray for you. It's not the communion of saints. Sometimes it's going to hurt and you're going to need to give. We read, actually, it was some time ago, we read that book for the book study, A Distant Grief.
Yeah.
So I know, John, you were here for that. But in that Distant Grief, it's a book about Christians in Uganda under Idi Amin, who was a horrible, horrible person. I mean, he was called the Butcher of Africa and killed an estimated 500,000 people. But Christians were persecuted and suffered under it. And the woman who's writing the book writes in the beginning that these Christians came to her and she could not feed her children. And that's what they said to her: "We'll pray for you." And then just left, right? But that's not what the communion of saints is. And that's why this even says, in every place. This is why we give to foreign missions and we have a foreign mission board. It's Christians everywhere who are in need, especially to those who we deal with on a daily basis or weekly basis, but also to everyone else. We see this in Acts chapter 2. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." So in the very foundation of the church, you have this people like Barnabas selling his property, laying it at the apostles' feet, and this being distributed to those who are in need. So there are times in the Christian life where it's going to hurt to give, but this is what we're called to do. We see this as well in 1 John chapter 3. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" And that's a semi-rhetorical question, right? How can you say that God's love is in you, and yet you don't care at all about your brother? It'd be like a parent who doesn't care for their children or doesn't feed their children. And we hear about stories like that in our day and age, but we think those people are monsters. And it's the same as if we treat people within the body of Christ and say, be warm and well fed, how can the love of God possibly be within us? Any comments or questions on that? This is as well true of the collection that went to Jerusalem. We see this in Acts 11. "So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So there was a famine in the first century. The Christians were struggling within Jerusalem. And so the church all around the Mediterranean gathered money and sent the money to them to help them in their need and in their distress. It's one of the things that Phoebe would have done in Acts chapter 16, or Romans chapter 16 as well. "But sending to those who are in need, and they saw themselves not as just, say, some independent congregation, right? These were all of the churches coming together to help those who were in need. It was thinking of the church much more broadly.
How does that interpret to people that are not Christian, that are not in our church?
People who are not Christians?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think.
This speaks of, you know, our fellow
sure.
brothers and sisters, but about people that are not yet.
So to people who are not Christians, there is also an obligation to help them as we have need, but our primary is to those who are the communion of saints. And so we wouldn't expel our resources ad infinitum to those who are, say, outside of the church. But there are opportunities. I know right now in this Sudan, so one of the biggest ravages that can happen to people, and really it's the last section if you're thinking of economics, is what? Inflation. Inflation's a killer. Now, we may hurt a little bit, and our grocery bills may have doubled over the last couple of years, but people like in the Sudan can no longer afford to eat, and they can no longer afford to feed their children. And so one of the things that the Hannas have done is they have, like, a large fellowship meal. So they'll, like, buy a goat, they slaughter the goat, and they feed all sorts of people. So it's an opportunity to love your neighbor and to preach the gospel. And so we should take those opportunities as well. Any comments or questions on that? Unfair weights and measures. So section 3. This communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor does their communion with one another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man has in his goods or and possessions. So this section here, we do not become gods by virtue of our union with Christ. There's no transference of what we would call the incommunicable attributes of God. We don't become omniscient. We will not become omnipotent. All these attributes, we do not become God. So there are, whether it's pantheism or within Eastern Orthodoxy, there's like a deification. And you can read through that. It's one of the most complicated things to understand because they equivocate all over the place. It sounds many times like they're saying that we become gods, like we are deified in our union with Christ. And then in other places they say, no, it's becoming, we are going to be made into the image of Christ. It's something that they seek, which is as well very false because it's a becoming united with Christ by our works and not by his effectual call. So it's a damnable heresy to think that by your works, you're going to somehow become created into the image of God. That's bad enough. If you look at the deification, that's a hot mess. Because at times, again, it sounds like we somehow become Christ or we become like so much one with him that we are gods. But then they also equivocate on that as well. But that we become made in Christ's image by our works is bad enough. But here, the confession is dealing with, again, we're not deified or we do not become partakers of his Godhead. We see this in Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So in Christ all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. We are not like that. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So the confession is here saying there is one God. There's a separation between the Creator and the creature. Isaiah 42 says this as well. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Right? There is no one else but the Lord. He doesn't give that glory to anyone else. It's one of the passages that you can use with Mormons because they believe in a real deification where one day you will become a god. And you get your own planet and you have a lot of wives and get to set up your whole system. But that's not true as well. There is one Lord. He gives his glory to no one else. And there is no other. 1 Timothy 6:15. Which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So the confession is here quoting this. Why? I tried to emphasize as I was reading, right? Only sovereign, who is alone has immortality. So in no wise, by speaking of union with Christ and this union with one another, we don't become one another and we do not become God or gods. Nor does their communion with one another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man has in his goods and possessions. And so what is the confession here saying? Even though we are obligated to help one another, it is your property. It's one of the most foundational principles in, say, free market economics. You shall not steal, right? What does saying you shall not steal presuppose? It presupposes you actually own something. It's yours, and it's in your possession. And no one has a right to make a claim over your personal property. Even in the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And so there were many, and we read about that in the early days of the apostles. People were selling their property, laying that money at the apostles' feet. That was their choice. That was their property. And even Ananias and Sapphira, who are put to death through their evil and wickedness and lying to the disciples and saying, I have given you everything, they held some back. What does Peter say to them? It remained yours. Why did you lie about it? Why have you lied to the Spirit of God? And they are put to death for those lies. But you do truly have, or you are truly to have personal property, and the church can't make demands over you. Like somebody can't come to you and say, you know, you have some money. Why don't you give this money to this person? Or you need to give this money, right? Nobody can come and direct you. One of the elders can't come to you and say, you need to give $5,000 to this project. Right? It's yours. You can, if you want to give $5,000 to a project, you know, have at it, and it may be a good thing to do, but it is yours, and it's your money, and it's your property. Any comments or questions on that before I explain some of the history behind it? So during the time of the confession, you had different Protestant groups. This is, why are they writing this? Let alone that it does away with socialism, which is a horrific system as well, a deadly system. You had different groups that were arising. So you had with Cromwell and his new model army, as these people started coming together, they started having formal debates. So soldiers would even have debates amongst themselves. And there was a group that came out of that called the Levelers. And the Levelers wrote this. It's called the Agreement of the People. And as they argued and were thinking about government and how government should be, think of how government was back in that day, right? You had a monarch. You had parliament. This was a war. It was a civil war. So it was parliament fighting against the king. But these Levelers started to argue that people should be allowed to vote who they want to rule over them. They as well had discussions about freedom of religion and freedom of speech. Right? These things were completely unknown on the continent. They talked also about equity under the law. Right? The law should not apply to certain people in a certain way and others in a different way. And also they thought that laws should be written in the language of the people so that they can understand them. Right? These are crazy ideas. But out of this group came a group called the Diggers. And the Diggers, if you're thinking about digging, what did the Diggers believe? Well, they were socialists. They believed that you should take control of all of the land and redistribute it to the people. And you would own everything in common. And so they wanted a classless nation. And their famous pamphlet that they would hand out is The Law of Freedom, in a platform. It was published in 1652. And so you have Christian socialism, right? And that's not, again, what the confession is here saying is, no, you can't go and just repossess people's land That is stealing. You shall not steal. You have this personal land. You can't take it from another person. And that's one of the chief, if you think of why does God give us government, the government's job is to protect, one of them is to protect your property. One of its chief aims is it's thinking within the land besides outward foreign enemies, inward, right? You want to have people who are protecting your land and your property. And God gives rulers who do not respect and honor his law, and you see what happens. It's chaos, it's confusion, and the people end up being destroyed. And you see it happening around our nation even at this time, right? We have laws where it's okay to go in and steal up to a certain amount. Right? If you're not prosecuting it, it doesn't even matter if you say that it's wrong, but you see exactly what's happening. And what happens is the people suffer. If you have a wicked ruler, the people suffer. And so as even companies start to pull themselves out of these places, what happens to those who are poorer? They have to keep paying higher and higher prices because these larger companies provide lower cost goods, which people appreciate, which is why their companies grow. But as you have wicked rulers who allow for breaking of this sixth commandment, right? Excuse me, that's murder. Well, they murder as well. The eighth commandment, not stealing, right? You don't steal from your neighbor. And if you don't have a government that protects that, you see exactly what happens. You're not to take somebody's property. You are to protect their property. And that's exactly what, if you're reading the larger catechism, it says, when it's talking about what does the eighth commandment require of us, just a small section of it, and endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estates of others as well as our own. And so we have a duty, right, not to steal from one another, but through rightful means to protect their property as well. Any comments or questions on the communion of saints?
So is it mostly these different groups that were rising up, why they included this in the confession of private property? It was mostly a response to that. Because I just found it interesting that it's even interesting.
Yeah, the diggers would have been those who were promoting a sort of Christian socialism. And a lot of people use that passage where... We read in Acts where people were selling their property, laying at the apostles' feet. And this was a great time, you know, this Christian socialistic time. But even within that context, you can see with Ananias and Sapphira, it's not required. If somebody decides to do that with their property, it is their right. And I can't tell you the times, and this is just recent. If I just think over the past year, the comments I've heard from people and children talking to parents outside of the Christian church, like demanding from their parents money. You need to give this to me. You think to yourself, that's not yours. You have no right over your parents' money. Right? That is their property. And any child that comes to me and demands my money is quickly going to find themselves, you know, not getting anything. Right? You need to protect other people's property. But if a person decides to give as well, that's their choice. And that's why you'll as well hear people commenting on what people say want to buy or spend their money on. Unless you're wasting and you can't feed your children, whatever it may be. But people saying, oh, it's so-and-so, I can't believe they bought this. Or so-and-so, I can't believe they did this. It's their money. It's their property. They can do with it what they want as long as it's legal and moral. Because legal and moral aren't always the same in our country. But it's their property. It's their right to do with it what they want. And we should not, we should just be libertarian in that sense. They have the right to do with their property what they want, and we should seek to protect it and protect their right to do that as well. Any comments or questions on that?
Mark, the first part about the deification, what was that a response to? I mean, you gave examples of Eastern Orthodox and things like
yeah, it
that,
had,
or was it just they were covering their bases?
I actually wondered that question as well.
Yeah.
And it had to come up because the question of deification in Eastern Orthodoxy has a historical root. I don't know how it came into England at that time, though. But that's where it would have been historically coming from. But I don't know what groups would have been promoting that. It may have just been a charge or something that they responded to in their debates. I couldn't really find out exactly what the theological underpinnings, if there was something happening in England or Scotland at that time, would have driven them to write that. Or if it was just historical analysis. Okay, thank you very much.